Our third speaker this morning is Brother Tim Young of the Hamilton Book Road, Ontario, Canada Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Tim's classes this week is Measuring the Spirit. Today's class is entitled Born of the Spirit, and he's asked us to read in connection with this class John 2, 23 through chapter 3, verse 12.
So appease me a little bit as we read through that, and just imagine yourself here at this scene, maybe from a little different perspective. The Passover has just completed, and Jerusalem would have been aglow with the light of a full moon. And amongst its back alleys, a furtive figure escaped notice from passersby, and he made his way amidst the darkness of the night. Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, was on a mission to question the young teacher from Nazarene, Jesus. He, along with his colleagues in the Sanhedrin, had seen the miracles which he did. They had heard of many more wonders and how the common people believed that he was the Messiah. The signs were undeniable, but his teaching, it was unexpected and it was suspect. In all the years that Nicodemus spent among the Pharisees, he had diligently studied the law and maneuvered his way through the politics, arguing and debating with his peers to become a teacher in Israel. He knew with certainty that the Messiah would come to establish God's kingdom, but this prophet from Nazareth, he didn't live up to the mold that Nicodemus had created in his mind. He wasn't one of them. Nevertheless, the miracles had caught his attention, and Jesus' teaching had started to make him question himself. If Jesus truly was the Christ, then how come he had not come to them, the leaders of the nation, to start the process of restoring the kingdom again to Israel? Who else would help in this but the Sanhedrin, the educated rulers of Israel who knew the law? How could this Galilean be the king of Israel? And now he stood before the door, and he knocked. The door swung open, and he came face to face with this man. The appearance of Jesus was not something that immediately impressed. He was not an imposing figure. Average, commonly dressed, hair maybe a little disheveled, beard untrimmed. The eyes, though, it must have been the eyes that pierced your very soul. He must have, for a few seconds, they made eye contact, and it seemed as if Jesus had read his memories and knew the intent of his heart. And Nicodemus broke the silence. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was shocked. All the way there, he had been pondering in his mind the things of the kingdom of God. How did he know the very focus of his thoughts? Suddenly he felt like it was checkmate before the game had even started. He was the ruler of the Jews, the one who was supposed to be in control of the conversation, leading the questioning. Now all his doubts began to surface and overwhelm his thinking. He had to quickly get the upper hand in this conversation. What better way is there than to make light of it? "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus, without a hint of reaction, replied, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nicodemus had never heard any teaching like this. His mind would have searched the scriptures for any hint of familiarity. They were the seed of Abraham, the children of promise, the chosen people. It didn't make sense that they had to be born again, yet it rang true. And his mind probably settled on Ezekiel when it said, I will sprinkle you with clean water, and a new spirit I will put into you. And his mouth must have dropped open at that time as those words sunk in. And Jesus drew a little smile on his face and says, do you marvel at what I said unto you? You must be born again. The Spirit breathes where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus could only respond and mutter, how can these things be? And when you read passages like this, you know, how do you read it? When I've read it in the past, usually I'm standing over the shoulder of Jesus, kind of looking incredulously at Nicodemus for his ignorance and what he says. But it's always a good thing to put yourself in the sandals of others, somebody like Nicodemus, and think about what he was going through and these words that Jesus said unto him. Now, you don't really have to have the background of a Pharisee to hesitate and grapple with what Jesus is truly saying here, to be born again, that is, of water and spirit. Yes, we immediately go, well, that's talking about baptism, isn't it? And truly it is. There's no doubt about that. But it seems to go much deeper than that. And can we ourselves fully grasp what this means? Do you understand what Jesus is saying in verse 8? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The interesting thing about this verse is that it uses the word Spirit, or what we know as the word Spirit, twice, even though you only see it once in your scriptures. It's actually the word wind. That first word, wind, is actually the Greek word pneuma, which is typically, in a lot of places, translated as the word spirit. And it's this word pneuma, this word for spirit, which is a difficult word to translate because it can mean wind. It can mean the literal wind, but it can also mean the breath. It can mean the mind. It can mean word. Or it can mean spirit. It has quite a breadth of different meanings behind it. And therefore, it's a difficult word to translate. But for the Jews and for the Greeks, it stood for the things that you cannot see, yet have power to move or to give life. Therefore, in its simplest definition, right, spirit is power. And the Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which has the same exact meaning and nuances as the Greek word. Now, the wind is like that, isn't it? On a windy day, you can look out of your window and you can see the leaves on the trees moving, but you can't see what's actually moving those leaves. It's the wind doing that. We all know that, of course. But that wind is the spirit that's moving those leaves. But why would Jesus at this point start talking about wind? Maybe it's so that it's meant to be translated as wind, but pneuma can also mean breath, like we say, right? Breath. That which we inhale through our nostrils, and it moves our lungs, and our chest expands and decreases. And do we control that? No, it's just, it's the life, it's a sign of the life inside of us that God has given us, this spirit, this breath, the breath of life that was breathed into the nostrils. In fact, that word blows, where the wind blows, that is also the Greek word neo, and it is a form of pneuma, meaning to breathe. So There's another way to translate this verse. And John Thomas, Brother John Thomas, actually liked and preferred this translation. It's in the Diglot, and it's in Rotherham's translation. I'll put it up here on the screen for you, and you can see, compare this to your version. It says, "The Spirit breathes where it will, and thou hearest its voice, but thou knowest not whence it comes or where it goes. Thus it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Now that's quite different, isn't it? But it can also be an accurate translation. So you can see instead of wind at the first, it says Spirit. Instead of blows, you can see it says breeze, where it will, and thou hearest its voice. So instead of just the sound, you hear the voice. So this, when you think about that, that is more in line with the theme of childbirth, isn't it? Of a child in the womb of its mother, where it's given that new life, when the time when the baby first breathes its first breath on its own. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that makes more sense in the context of what Jesus is talking about. Either way we read it, it seems to be embedded in this verse, though, that there is something admittedly mysterious about the work of the Spirit. We do not know how a baby is given life. It is a miracle, isn't it? If you know, let me know. A lot of people would like to know. It's one of the most amazing miracles that we could ever observe. And we marvel at this natural birth in that way. The birth of the flesh, though, is after the will of man. We know how that comes about, and we know how it's initiated, but then it just takes off from there, right? If experience those pregnancies, it just happens that the child grows in the womb, and you really have no personal direction over anything that's happening. That's the miracle behind it. And our spiritual birth is said to be like that as well. In the first chapter of John, he says, you know, we're not born after the will of man. We're born after the will of God to become his sons and daughters. Now, what Jesus says here in chapter 3 and verse 8, I think is an echo back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. If you want to turn back there to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. This is another verse where the translators get a little split or have a little difficulty translating this Hebrew word ruach as either wind or spirit. But I'll put up on the screen here the ESV version. You can compare it to the King James there if you have that. And it says here, as you do not know. Now that's an echo back to what Jesus said. You do not know the way of the Spirit, where it goes or where it comes from. But the preacher says, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So even in modern technology, even in this advanced day and age, the way a child is born is very mysterious. How could I marvel at how somebody could witness a birth and not believe in God. It is that amazing. And we all know how it naturally occurs, but for centuries, nobody knew even what it looked like. Right? So we have these modern technologies like ultrasound, and that ultrasound was first developed in 1956. But that kind of gives us just like a grainy image of what's happening inside there, so you can kind of just get an idea. But it wasn't until 1965 that a Swedish photographer came up with a way to actually snap a picture inside of a womb. And it was put onto the cover of Life magazine in full color and in crystal clear detail. The picture showed an unborn child floating in its amniotic sac, with its umbilical cord winding off to the placenta. Its eyes closed. You can see these tiny, perfectly clenched hands against its chest. It was the fastest-selling copy of Life magazine that they ever had. They sold 8 million copies in the first 4 days. Because nobody had ever seen it before. It had always been a mystery, what was happening in the womb. Stunning and moving. And it brought sort of this ignorance about the basis of life, brought us a little bit closer to it. But this depiction, of course, is that which is born of flesh. As much as we marvel at it, we marvel even more, as Jesus says, as those who are born after the Spirit. And along with the preacher of Ecclesiastes, I think we have to admit, we do not know. And so I feel a little sympathy for Nicodemus and his question, how can these things be? Now you notice here also in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5, the preacher also goes on to talk about another thing we do not know that's just equally as perplexing, and that's the growth of a seed or the growth of a plant. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 6, I'll read again from the ESV. It says, "In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand," or don't be idle. "For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." So there's that little phrase again, you do not know. Like a baby in the womb. A seed is equally remarkable, isn't it? You know, a farmer plants, he knows all the right conditions of what he has to do for healthy growth. He prepares the soil, he plants the seed, he waters, or he prays for rain. But how does this seed sprout? Have you ever thought about that? Why, at the scent of water, does life come? Why, when a seed sprouts, why do the roots go down and the stalk goes up? You think it'd be maybe going any which way based upon which the seed is pointing, but it always goes up and goes down. Nobody really knows. Guesses, those kind of things. You sow the seed and you don't know if it will grow or not. Now, we all do our part. We know what can make for a healthy plant to make that seed grow. But in the end, it's God that makes it to grow or to prosper. Now, Jesus would use the same analogy in a parable. If you turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 26. This is a series of parables here, and this one is about the kingdom of God. Again, we think about what was the discourse that he had with Nicodemus? It was on the kingdom of God. So Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, we see this whole aspect coming again together in this parable. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And again, there's that little phrase, "he knows not how." It's a mystery. It's something we all experience. We know that it happens, but we just really can't fully grasp this miracle that's happening of growth in a field. And the kingdom of God is like that, he's saying. This is like the kingdom of God, like a farmer and his field. And it's the same discourse that he had with Nicodemus about the kingdom of God. So maybe we see in this parable the same lesson about the Spirit of God. It's all about growth. It's all about increase. We don't really understand what, who or what will spring to life and grow spiritually. We know the conditions for healthy spiritual growth, but it's God who gives the increase. Let me ask you this question. When you look at a seed, something like as it's, you look, you maybe go to the store, you buy a packet of seeds, right? You crack it open, you take out those seeds and pour them out, and you look at them. Do you ever think of what a miracle that is? Are those seeds that come out of the package, are they dead or are they alive? What do you say? They can be alive. They're not alive. They're just sitting there, dormant, ready, waiting. Have you ever thought about that? You know, this is an interesting little fun fact. There's a little diversion here. When they were excavating Masada, you know Masada, which is this fortress in Israel that the last Jewish revolters held out in, they actually discovered in Masada a jar sealed with these date palm seeds in them. These seeds look like this. They held them in their hand. They're 2,000-year-old seeds. So somebody says, I wonder what will happen if we plant these. So they planted these seeds in 2005. 2,000-year-old seeds. Been sitting there in a jar for 2,000 years. This is what they look like today. It's 11-foot-tall date palm. It's in the nation of Israel. You think of a more fitting symbol than that? To take a seed from AD 70, around that time period, take it from a jar, plant it in the land where the children of Israel will come back and this date palm sprouts and grows into this. You know what they call that? They gave it a name. Methuselah. You guys know that's good. They called it Methuselah. That sounds like a fitting name. And seeds are like that, right? They're amazing. They sit there. This is another place. This is another interesting place. This is a place. This is not from a Star Wars movie, by the way. This is from Norway. It's called the Svalbard Global Seed Vault. You ever seen this place before? You guys are really on top of it. You know your seeds there. It's a $9 million facility built up in Norway, deep in a frozen mountain that stores 1,214,827 different types of seeds from around the world. You know why they're doing this? They're afraid if there's some sort of disaster, catastrophe, that they're going to lose their plants or their seeds. So all the nations of the world are storing their most important seeds at this location in the coldest place. So actually, Syria took advantage of this, but they had this civil war. It was disastrous. So the plants and their plants, some of their very special plants, were destroyed in the process, and they had to go and make a withdrawal from the seed bank to get their seeds back. So these seeds are another example of these seeds that are just, they're sitting there, and they're in this condition that can be preserved for a very long time. So maybe we can say a seed has a potential for life, but it's dormant. But within it is this sort of latent power for life. Now, some seeds are dead. They won't germinate. But if viable, they will grow into this fully grown plant, and they will create, in the end, more seeds, some fruit, right? So Jesus says quite plainly in the parable of the sower, right? The seed is the word. That's Sunday school, right? And Peter also picks this up again. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, just look at the context here. I really believe that Peter must be doing a commentary here on what we just read in John chapter 3 with Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus. But when Peter talks about the word of God as a seed, he talks about the Spirit also here, and he talks about being born again. He uses all these terms. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start at verse 22. for the context. Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. There we get the Spirit aspect, right? Of it being so important in our life that we obey the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again. There it is. That's what Jesus was talking about. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So you notice here how Peter mixes, again, all these two ideas about being born again, the birth of a child, with this idea of a seed as well. So you can't help, I think, but drawing the connections between what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And while the seed can be dormant for a while, it can't be forever in that state. It's quite miraculous that those date palm seeds after 2,000 years actually grew. They eventually die. They eventually call the corruptible seed. They are the flesh. But the word of God, it's not like that, right? It's a seed which is incorruptible. It's forever. It's always in that state, ready to provide life. The Bible has this DNA in it, right? That when it springs to life inside of ourselves, it causes us to obey the truth. But just like any other seed, it has to find fertile ground in an honest and a good heart. So now we equate the Word of God with the Spirit of God, and rightly so. But, you know, we often use it interchangeably. We might say, like, the Spirit Word to try to get that sense across, even though the Bible never really puts the two closely together like that. But we know they're used interchangeably. But there might be a subtle distinction between the two, between the seed and this growth that happens. And if the seed is the Word of God, then is the increase, is the growth, the Spirit of God, the power to bring life and to create and to cause to grow. So the Word is related to the Spirit in the same way a seed is to a plant. Now, the Apostle Paul brings out sort of this same analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. Let's turn there and see the Apostle Paul picking up this idea of plants. He liked to talk about plants and buildings when it came to the things of the Spirit. As we're going to be talking about quite a bit this week, looking at the words of the Apostle Paul. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. So Paul here is saying that he's like the sower. He can plant that seed of the Word of God. It's just not himself. Apollos also, he could water that seed in that fertile ground. They were both like farmers, knowing what the conditions needed to be. And they were working as a team, right? We're never alone in this. And that's why I like to think about like the podcast that I do, just being part of somebody's journey of faith, that you're going to use these sorts of tools from your brothers and sisters, and we're all going to be farmers together. But all we can do is just plant that seed, and all we can do is water. And it's God that gives the increase. And I know, like you, we've had people that we've dearly wanted to grow in the spiritual things of this life, to take on the things of Christ and the truth, and we've planted and we've watered, and it just hasn't sprouted. It hasn't given that growth. And then others, boy, it just seems to take off. You don't have to do too much. You put that seed in there and it just sprouts like incredible, right? So in the end, we really rely on God. He's the one that gives the increase. We as preachers of His Word are really nothing without that. So the Spirit of God, I believe, is something more than just the words of Scripture on a page. You know, God didn't write a rule book, right? He wrote the law, and some of the Jews took that way, that they would follow these things like a rule. But that's the letter of the law. It's not the spirit of things. And that's what we're talking about. It's by being able to take this Word of God and make it grow inside of us, to take the principles that are given there and apply them in our lives in a spiritual way. Because we're all going to meet various challenges. We're all going to have different trials. But the center of it and everything where we get how we're going to deal with those challenges is from the Word of God. Now, the Word of God couldn't talk about artificial intelligence or how to use your cell phone or all those kind of things. We take that from the Word of God. They are principles. They are spiritual principles that develop in our minds. And so the Spirit is those things that give that increase and that growth to take these words and to apply them in our lives, in our character, that mold us and shape us into who we are. If you think about the fruits of the Spirit, right? It's a lovely, lovely passage when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Many of you probably have those things of the fruit actually memorized, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You can't write a rule book for these kind of things, right? And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit working in us to bring forth this fruit. So the farmer plants a seed in hopes of a harvest. The farmer doesn't know how that growth occurs, yet he rejoices when that grain matures, just like in that parable that Jesus talked about. All his labor then is for that moment when the fruit ripens on the vine. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. I don't believe you ever hear about the fruit of the Word, just as you never really talk about the fruit of a seed, right? You talk about the fruit of a plant. There's a period of growth between the seed and the harvest. It's a growth provided by that increase of God, which bears that maturity, which is ready for the harvest. These are the things of the Spirit. So it is with that spiritual growth of one who believes and applies these words of truth. Now, there is a corruptible seed, which when sown, it bears thorns and thistles. And Paul talks about that seed in Galatians 6 in verses 7 through 9. He tells us not to be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. There's many people in this world sowing to the flesh. And that seed that's inside of them takes root in its bitterness, and its jealousy, and its hate, and it's all the works of the flesh, and it's for their own flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. So the desired end is eternal life in God's kingdom. The Spirit is all about creation then. It's all about growth. It's all about that increase. And so that brings us full circle back here to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. when he said, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So from the very beginning, there was water and there was spirit, wasn't there? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, there was a voice. And in the beginning, water was all you could see. The wind was all you could feel. And then there was that voice. The Word of God was pronounced, and creation sprung into being by the power of God, by His very Word. Land emerged from the seas, plants shot up from the ground, and animals breathed. And by the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, our minds are brought to realize that He's talking about an even more powerful new creation in those who would believe. The Spirit is about life. It's about growth. It's about the majestic work of God beyond the things that are earthy into the things which are heavenly. So when Jesus says we must be born of water and of spirit, our minds instantly equate with baptism, and rightly so. But the scriptures are quite clear that baptism is a new creation. But it's beyond that. It's a process. It's a growth process to be born both of water and of spirit, by which we will see the kingdom of God. And I'd like just to end here on a verse by our brother John Thomas in Elpis, Israel, where he comments on this section that we've been talking about, the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, and talks about this, and just see how he talks about it being a process. He says the new birth, like the old one of the flesh, is not an abstract principle, but a process. It begins with the begettal and ends with the having been born. A son of God is a character which is developed out of the incorruptible seed of God, sown into the fleshly table of the heart. When this seed or word of the kingdom is received, it begins to work in a man until he becomes a believer of the truth. When things have come to pass, he is a changed man. He has acquired a new mode of thinking, for he thinks in harmony with the thoughts of God as revealed in his law and testimony. He sees himself and the world around him in a new light. He is convinced of sin and experiences an aversion to the things in which he formerly delighted. His views, disposition, temper, and affections are transformed. He is humble, childlike, teachable, and obedient, disposed, and his simple anxiety is to know what God would have him to do. Having ascertained this, he does it, and in doing it is born out of water. Having been begotten by the Father, by the word of truth, and born of water, the first stage of the process is completed. He is constitutionally in Christ. And then he continues, when a child is born, the next thing is to train him up in the way he should go, that when he is old, he may not depart from it. This is also the arrangement of God in relation to those who are born out of water into his family on earth. He disciplines and tries them, that he may exalt them in due time. Having believed the gospel and been baptized, such a person is required to walk worthy of the vocation of calling, wherewith he has been called, that by so doing he may be accounted worthy of being born of spirit, that he may become spirit or spiritual body, and so enter the kingdom of God, crowned with glory, honor, incorruptibility, and life. When therefore such a believer comes out of the ground by a resurrection from among the dead, the Spirit of God, worked by the Lord Jesus, first opens a grave and forms him in the image and after the likeness of Christ, and then gives him life. He is then an incorruptible and living man, equal to the angels, and like them capable of reflecting the glory of him that made him. This is the end of the process. He is like Jesus himself, the great exemplar of God's family, born out of water by the moral power of the truth, and out of the grave by the physical power of the Spirit. But all things of God, through Jesus Christ the Lord. It's a long quote, but I hope you appreciate that. It's words that I think are very wise and I wanted to read that whole thing for you because I think it's just so appropriate for our thoughts this morning. You know, it's a hard thing to talk about the Spirit and what it means for our lives. I know it's a touchy subject sometimes, how we are born of the Spirit. Are we led of the Spirit? Do we walk in the Spirit? Can we be filled with the Spirit? Is the Spirit shed abroad or poured into our hearts? Do we somehow receive the Spirit? The biblical language, I think we're going to see, is very clear that the Spirit is a very necessary part of our discipleship. In fact, it's a very starting point on which so much rests. But we want to be careful, though, because we don't want to be misunderstood and be associated with those who claim to have the Holy Spirit gifts and acts it in ways that are just contrary to the truth. But there's a tendency because of that to go to the opposite of those who claim to have the Spirit and are just charlatans, right? And it's obvious that there are many false teachings about the Spirit, which have from time to time even influenced some brothers and sisters in Christadelphian circles. On the other hand, I don't think we want to swing all the other way around and suck out the Spirit out of everything in the Scriptures and just think that it's all up to us, that we're going to be able to overcome through our sheer willpower the things of the flesh. That's just robotic or something like that. That's against Scripture as well. So to be born of something, to be born of the Spirit is something we're all trying to feel, as we could feel that breeze in our face, like love or like faith. It's something hard to grasp, something hard to explain. Like love, we feel it. Like faith, we know it. But we don't quite understand where it might be coming from. But it's growing inside of us, and I believe it can. And the only thing holding it back is us. So then let's open our hearts, not to make them hard, but to accept the things of the Word of God, challenge ourselves, understand what it's saying, and own it for ourselves in the language of the Spirit that God has given unto us. And Lord willing, that's what we will continue to do throughout this week as we now, next, as tomorrow, we'll talk about this pouring out of the Spirit, this language that the Bible uses about pouring out of the Spirit, and how we can drink from this stream or river that flows for our thirsty souls.